There was a young preacher just out of seminary, and he became the pastor of a very long-standing church. In fact, it had been there. The building itself was considered a historic landmark, so everything had to be protected, as you know. None of that bothered him. He wasn't concerned. At least none of it bothered him until he started to walk up into the pulpit to preach. There was a sign posted, and it said, quote, "To protect the pulpit furniture, do not photograph the speaker as he addresses the congregation. Shoot him as he leaves the platform." After some sermons, I'm sure there are probably people in some churches that would love to comply, and I hope none of them are here today. But that's the way it is. Whenever the gospel of Jesus is preached, you're either going to react in one of two ways. You're either going to rejoice, or you're going to become defensive, even angry and resentful. And that's what the Bible says. Remember that as we read again from the Apostle Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. From earlier sermons in this series on the imperfect church, you'll recall that the church received this first letter from the apostle right around 60 A.D. Had to be somewhere around there because he did write two letters to them. And we know that Paul was executed by the Roman government sometime between 62 and 65 A.D. And as I said, that lets you know two things. First, it lets you know that because Paul preached the gospel, it invokes strong feelings from those who were offended by the message. Paul focused on preaching the gospel, and the Roman government put him to death for it. Secondly, it lets you know something else as you read these passages. The early church was already losing focus on the gospel just three decades after Jesus rose from the dead. Hey folks, I'm going to tell you something. Once you lose focus on the gospel, it is only a short trip into religious tradition. So that means each and every church and each and every location and each and every era must make a decision about whether it's going to focus on some fine-sounding Christian religion or whether it's going to focus all of its efforts on the pure, simple gospel message. And that's why we've entitled this message today, Why We Preach the Gospel. In order to answer that question, the first thing we got to do is clearly state what the gospel really is. If you look at chapter 15, beginning with verse 1, the passage Joey Martin read earlier, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. That Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, literally, physically walking out of his own grave alive. And here's the reason that so many churches do not preach the gospel message any longer. It's the same reason some churches, like the one at Corinth, had ceased focusing on the gospel and gotten off track. Here's why that happens. Whenever the gospel is preached, the Bible says it's going to be offensive to some people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 says, "There it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." As I said earlier, whenever the gospel is preached, people are going to react in one of two ways. You're either going to love Jesus for what he did for you in dying for your sins on the cross, or else you're going to hate him because his perfect sinless blood is what was required for your salvation. The Bible says nothing else will allow for your sins to be forgiven. Listen to what Peter proclaimed before the Jewish ruling council in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. He said, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That explodes the whole coexist movement that says that all religions are of equal value. Amen. The Bible makes it clear. There's no other way for you to ever be saved. This is what makes the gospel repulsive to some people. That's why when you talk to people that don't have a strong reaction to the cross of Christ either way, it's because they really don't get it. They really don't understand the gospel message. And I say that because most people in our culture think they have some kind of an understanding of the gospel, but they really don't. They do know something about the Christian religion. Some of them may even attend churches. Many will even call themselves Christians. Nevertheless, just having some kind of an awareness of Christianity doesn't mean you've ever really comprehended the gospel. It's the core of the Christian message. And churches easily veer away from preaching it because it is like this. Only God could devise a plan of salvation, a way that sinners like us could be saved, that is so simple a child could receive it and a PhD could never figure it out. It is radical. It is extreme. It affronts the sensibilities of most people. When you hear that the gospel proclaimed that that salvation required nothing less than God sending His own Son out of heaven to come down into the world so that He could be the perfect sinless sacrifice, so that His blood could be the only thing that would make the full payment for your salvation, so that that was the only way you could be saved. Some people get upset about that. And here's why. See, if it took nothing less than Jesus' blood to atone for your sins, then that means most people's idea of themselves is completely blown to smithereens. Here's the problem. I'm already getting hot up here. Y'all warm? Problem is, most people want to think well of themselves. Most people want to think they're... Just ask them. Just ask them. What kind of person are you? They'll answer. Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good person. I may have told a few little old white lies here and there. I probably hurt some of the people I've loved along the way. And okay, so I've gambled a little bit and I watch a little porn. Maybe I haven't been absolutely loyal to my spouse. Well, and I guess I partied a little too hard on occasion. But overall, I'm as good as the next guy. Good for you, goober. But let's carry this on, okay? Let's go with this line of thinking. Okay, so you're as good as most other people. So you're expecting to go to heaven when you die for that. Yes, of course. God wouldn't send a guy like me to hell. I may not be perfect. But God knows my heart. And like I said, He knows deep down, I'm a pretty good person. As I said earlier, when people don't have a strong reaction to the gospel, one way or the other, it just means they haven't really understood it. Here's the core of the Christian message. You can't be saved by yourself. God had to do it for you. You see, without being thoroughly immersed in the gospel, a person can't be saved. And a church can't truly be practicing as the body of Christ. So when the Apostle Paul's addressing the problems in this first century church at Corinth, he makes certain to clearly identify what the gospel message is, just in case some of them have missed it on the road into religious tradition. It's understandable, since it seems the Corinthian church was missing the mark in so many other ways as well. They'd gotten off track. They were already delving into just religion and practice instead of the gospel. And here's the deal. Religion isn't offensive to people, because religion means there's something you can do to save yourself, to clean yourself up a little bit, make yourself acceptable to God. That's all you really need. Regardless of what religion it is you're talking about, all religions basically do teach the same thing. except for Christianity. All other religions teach that people are basically pretty good, but there's still just a little something they lack. Oh yeah, you can get to heaven, you can make it to nirvana, you can measure up to salvation, you can pay it forward, you can do enough good things to outweigh the bad things you've done, so yeah, you're going to make it. If you just straighten up a little bit, you know? But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says people aren't basically good. The Bible teaches that all of us are descended from the same first man and woman who sinned against God from the very beginning. They sinned against the one who put them in the garden and gave them everything they needed for good and full. That's why you're going to be pursuing things in the world and it's never going to work. It's never going to be enough. They had a perfect world and it wasn't enough. So don't you dare think you can perfect your world enough that things are going to be right for you. Religion says there's something you can do to get yourself saved. The Bible says no, because you're a sinner. You're in rebellion against God and there is absolutely nothing you can do to save yourself. And that's why God had to do the saving for you. That's where grace comes in. Romans 3:23 says, "Behold, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That means all of us are the same. Do you know what that means? That means there aren't any pretty good people out there. And that means Goober saying, "I'm as good as anybody else," gets him nowhere. Because there isn't anyone else who's good. Can we get that clear now? Can I get a witness on that? All have sinned. Religion says you can just, all you need to do is do a few rituals, make you acceptable. There's something you can do for God. Let me tell you something. There's nothing you can do for God. God has to do everything for you. That's why he sent Jesus. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Ah, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Salvation's God's gift. You know, it's just like this. We're raising people now who think that everything ought to be free. Everything ought to be free. Healthcare should be free. Education ought to be free. Everything ought to be free. Listen, here's the problem with that. Somebody has to pay for it all. Somebody has to pay a price for you to get something free. It's the same way with salvation. Yeah, it's free to you and me in Jesus Christ because. And it's in Jesus Christ that it's free because he's the one who paid the price. God sent him because nobody else could do it. There's not an angel that could be sacrificed. There's not a good enough person that could be sacrificed. It took a perfect person, and there were no perfect people but the one who came from heaven, God's own perfect son. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because Jesus was the only one who could face all the temptations of Satan, all the temptations of this world, all the trials. Life's hard, brothers and sisters, children, young people, life's hard. I'm sorry, I hate to burst your bubble. Life's hard. And you're going to face a lot of trials and temptations. A lot of things are not going to go your way. Jesus lived through all the kind of stuff we live through, but he never gave in to sin. He never had a bad attitude. He never got snippy. I tell people all the time, sometimes when you had a bad day, people just get prickly, right? Sometimes I get prickly. Jesus never got prickly. Jesus demonstrated the love of God even as he was dying on the cross. You talk about a reason to get prickly. Somebody whipping and beating you and then executing you. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't even realize what they're up to." Wow, what a God. Only Jesus could do that. And that's why in John's Gospel 10:17-18, Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father." God told Jesus, son, go down there and show him what it really means. Show him how much I love him. And then rise from the dead to prove I'm powerful over all these things. And that's what he did. See? Because what Jesus did for you, all you can do is humbly repent. So the Holy Spirit can come in your heart and change you. You don't need to be a better person. You need to be a new person. And that only happens when the Holy Spirit comes in. There's nothing you could do to merit, gain, or acquire salvation. He did it all. And that's why you just have to put your faith in him like a child. That's why it's so beautiful. We've seen a lot of kids come forward in this church, and we've had Vacation Bible School. We saw a lot of children give their lives to Jesus during Vacation Bible School. And I'm so proud, man. People ask me all the time, aren't you worried that children don't understand? I'm not worried about children. They understand. It's the adults that have a problem. Amen? Amen? They have a problem accepting the simple, pure, beautiful gospel that God loves them. And that's why Romans 10, 9 through 11 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And verse 13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord could be saved, right? Oh, wait a minute. Maybe whoever calls on the name of the Lord might be saved, right? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord ought to be saved, right? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, what? Shall be saved. All have sinned, anyone who calls. Woo! Glory! What an offer of salvation God gives us. We got to know the gospel before we can preach it. Secondly, we got to know about the evidence for the gospel. Look at verse 5. Paul, still writing, says that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. These few verses of Scripture tell us why it only took a few short decades for the gospel message to actually spread across the entire Roman Empire. And they also tell us why those who want to refute Christianity and say it's just a bunch of stories made up by some old men sitting around a table are just displaying their ignorance of the Bible and everything else. Listen to what 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21 tells us. Peter, the Apostle Peter, says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Did you see that part where it says, Scripture is never of any private interpretation? That means any denomination that says you can only understand salvation when we interpret the Bible for you. You can only understand it when we spell it out like the Jehovah Witnesses do, for example. You can only understand the Bible when you get from what the Watchtower Society, how we interpret the Bible. The Bible says better than that. God wanted to speak to the world. That's why he gave his holy word to the world, and that's why you don't need a preacher or a priest or a prophet to come to you, explain to you. You pray and you read. And yes, it's wonderful to come into a worship service, but you're not going to get much if you're not worshiping Jesus every day. Amen? Man, you get out of life what you put into it. You get out of worship what you put into it. You get out of the Word what you put in. You're only going to get as much God as you want, brothers and sisters. That's all up to you. I'm sorry, I'm starting to preach a different message. I've got to quit right there. The Apostle Peter made it clear what he preached, lived, witnessed, and taught was not of his own doing. He had seen Jesus before and after the crucifixion. He'd heard these things directly from Jesus. Looking back at what Peter wrote before this, he preceded those words in 2 Peter 1:12 through 15 by saying, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Peter said he wanted to make sure that his witness to Christ survived even after his death. So the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it all down before he died. But he wasn't the only witness who wrote things affirming the truthfulness of these words. Look at how the Apostle John concluded writing his gospel. It's in John 21:24. He said, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." You know something? If the world was right, say for a minute, if the world was right, and the gospel record of Jesus rising from the dead was some kind of a manufactured hoax, then why would the Apostle Paul tell the Corinthians to look up some of the 500 or more other people who had seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion? Why would he say that, especially after he's affirmed that most of them were still alive at the time of this writing? If Peter and Paul and James and John and all the other apostles had conspired to make all this stuff up, Peter would be trying to do what Joseph Smith did with the Book of Mormon. He would try to keep the number of witnesses as small as possible. Remember Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon? Joseph Smith had three men testified that they'd seen the golden plates. If you look at a modern-day Book of Mormon, in the front, it'll have a testimony of three different men that say that they saw the golden plates. How nice. Before they died, all three of those same men, and this is not in the Book of Mormon, came back and denied those affidavits and said they did not see the plates. What they saw was Joseph holding something he said were the plates behind a screen. They saw Joseph holding something behind a screen. All three of them admitted it was a hoax before they died. Think about that. And then consider the gospel witness. Paul said most of the 500 or more witnesses that saw Jesus after he rose from the dead were still alive when he wrote this letter to the Corinthians. And Paul said, don't just take my word for it, go ask them. And we have John. And we have the writings of Luke, who was a companion of Paul, who said that he thoroughly investigated people like Mary, the mother of Jesus, and a lot of the others who actually saw and heard these things that he wrote. John's gospel gives account of several post-resurrection appearances to Jesus to multiple people at the same time. And in chapter 1, verse 3, the book of Acts states that he appeared in the upper room when the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. There were 120 or more people meeting up there. That's the difference between all the other religions that generally come from one person and those who actually were witnesses to what God did in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, in order to answer why we preach the gospel, first we have to know what it is. Secondly, we have to know what the evidence is. Finally, we have to know what the power of the gospel is. Look at verse 9. Paul again. This is, "For I'm the least of the apostles." Brother Rodney, you aren't. We all feel that way, though, don't we? But Paul said, "I'm the least of the apostles," which we are not, "who are not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe." This is the most convincing part of the gospel message. And it isn't just that we have a written witness, and it isn't just the preponderance of written witnesses. The greatest witness we have and the greatest inducement to continue to preach the gospel is the power that the gospel has to change the lives of sinners into saints. Listen to Paul's record. He says, I don't deserve to be an apostle. I was actually attacking and persecuting them. I was trying to get them all killed. And God changed his life. Listen to just one of the other New Testament records of how the gospel changes lives of those who receive it. It's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Peter and John had just healed a lame man by calling upon the name of Jesus. And the account continues of how this formerly lame beggar stood up and began leaping and dancing and praising God outside the temple gates. And guess what? A crowd started to form. And Peter began preaching to them repentance and faith in the name of Jesus. And when word got out that this was happening, the ruling Jewish council got upset. They sent soldiers to arrest them and to answer for this. And while they were still preaching in Jesus' name, even after they'd been threatened not to do so previously. And that was when Peter told them boldly that there was salvation in no one else, as we looked at in Acts chapter 4:12. But now let's look at 13 through 20. Acts 4:13 through 20. So now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who'd been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they commanded them to go aside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? Indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them, commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's the acid test. That's the proof in the pudding. That's where the rubber meets the road. The assertion that answers the question why we preach the gospel is this one. It's the gospel message that has the power to change men's lives. It changes sinners into saints. It sets captives free. It turns the cowardly into the courageous. It changes victims into victors. It's the gospel of a resurrected Savior walking out of the grave and saying, come follow me. That's what changes lives. It compels us to preach and witness and proclaim and teach the truth that turns those who were heading to hell into pilgrims headed for heaven. So the only question that remains for us today is this. What about you? Have you really heard the gospel message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? Have you really considered its impact upon whether you're going to live or die eternally? Have you ever received it? Have you ever accepted God's free offer of forgiveness and redemption? Or have you passed it off as just another religion? I ask these questions because if you've ever really considered the gospel, then right this minute, you're either loving what I'm saying or you're hating it. So which is it in your case? Either way, you're going to have to respond to it because that's why we preach the gospel. So what about you? What are you going to do with it? If you're here and you've been playing religion all your life, I'm going to tell you something. You're going to split hell wide open. But if you have called upon Jesus, because whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't care what you did in your past. I don't know where you've been. I don't care what side of the tracks you were born on. I don't care what people have called you. I don't care what you've thought about yourself. God loves you and Jesus died for you so you can be saved and be changed. Don't walk out of here without that. If you've never publicly professed your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to do that now because the Bible says whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. Maybe you've asked Jesus into your heart, but you've never followed through in baptism. What are you waiting for? You're not going to impact anybody else's life by living as if nothing's happened to you. We're here for one purpose, and that is to lift up Jesus Christ. And that's why you're here this morning. You have a choice. What are you going to do with your life? Are you going to live for Christ? Or are you going to try to live for yourself? You're going to have nothing, and eventually you'll have death. Come to Jesus. There's no better time. Now's the day of salvation. Can't make it any plainer. Will you stand with me? Lord God, there's somebody here who needs Jesus. There's somebody here who's been doing the religion thing, or they thought, well, they thought about doing the religion thing. Or they've come here because they thought, well, it's the right thing to do. Dear God, help them. Holy Spirit, talk to them. Please, Lord, grab them and let them know this is not about a religion. This is about a relationship with Jesus. And Lord, if there's one that needs to follow through in baptism, if there's one that needs to find a church home, Lord, help them come here or find a better church. You know where you're going to lead them. I don't care. But Father, give them a church home and a family where they can live for Christ. In whose name we pray, and amen.